And if we get to go ahead and turn over there. We've been going through the book of Revelation for a good part of the year, and for those of you who have not heard any of the earlier messages, Revelation is a book about judgment. It's a book about, it's warnings, it's, it was written, to the people in the first century to let them know that cataclysmic events were going to come and, literally change their world. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about how the things that John had received from the angel, from Jesus, were soon to happen. In verse 3, he repeats the fact that the time is near. You know, so often when people study the book of Revelation, they get confused. And they think it's talking about 21st century events. And they start talking about superpowers like China or Russia or America bringing destruction on the world. That's not what he's talking about. In context, he's talking about God bringing judgment on people who have rejected Jesus. And we see lots of this in the Old Testament. I'll give you a few examples. In Isaiah chapter 13, you can keep your finger in Revelation if you want and flip over to Isaiah. In Isaiah 13, and this is a prophecy about Babylon. In verse 10, he says, or in verse 9, he says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will show their light. The rising sun will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I'll punish the world," or the earth in the Hebrew, "for its evil, the wicked, for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I'll make man scarce than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." You say, wow, what is he talking about? It sounds like Revelation. Well, actually, if you go back to verse 1, you see he's given a warning to Babylon and to the Babylonians, and that God was going to bring destruction on them. You see the same occurs in chapter 14, where he talks about the Assyrians, and he uses the same kind of language, that the earth will shake, and in verse 16, the kingdoms will tremble, and that kind of stuff, and he repeats it again in later on there in at the end of chapter 14, and same in chapter 15, it talks about the Moabites, and it's the same kind of language. But it's a language, it's a prophetic language to do with the coming wrath and judgment of God. And so when he talks about the coming day of the Lord, he's talking about God's judgment on a particular people. And in Revelation, we've seen that he starts off talking about those within the church in chapters 2 and 3, and he's warning about, if you don't change, then God's judgment will come on you. Then he transports the Apostle John into heaven, and he gets a picture of what's going on up there, and he sees the Lamb that has been slain. He sees God on his throne. He sees the fact that God is in control. And Revelation was written to the church as it was going through a very challenging period in history, when there was lots of persecution, first from the Jews, then from the Romans, and they were facing all kinds of challenges and hardship and difficulties, and there was a temptation to want to give up. But Revelation was written to say, don't give up. God is still in control. Even though there's hardships coming your way, God is in control. You need to persevere. And yet the lesson is the same for us today. But sometimes we think, well, once I become a Christian, life is going to become really easy. And everything's going to just fall into place and it's going to be a bed of roses. Well, maybe, but the roses have thorns. And there are going to be challenges in life. And in fact, Jesus talks about, if you're going to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross daily to follow me. It's not going to be an easy path. It's the reason why only a few make it. When Jesus says in Matthew 7 that it's a narrow road, only a few make it, it's because it's not easy to be a true Christian. But it's definitely worth it. Because the message of Revelation is God is in control in the good times and the bad times, in the hard times and the easy times. God is still on the throne, and he will win in the end. That God will, and his people, the church, will have its victory. You just need to stay faithful. And so that was the message there, and it was a message of encouragement. It was a message of reassurance. It was a message of, yes, warning, and letting them know what's going to happen to those who rejected the Messiah. but it was an opportunity for them just to reaffirm and recommit their faith and trust in God. Now, as you go through Revelation, let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 9. Some of this can be challenging. It helps if you have a knowledge of the Old Testament. In verse 1, he says, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down from upon the earth, and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, Apollyon." You know, that Abaddon in Hebrew means ruin or destruction. The Greek word Apollyon means destroyer. And, you know, you see this image of, okay, so you've got this star falling from the sky. It's not a literal celestial body. It probably represents a high official or ruler. But it falls to the earth, the abyss is open, and out of the abyss comes this smoke and locust. And it's all a picture and imagery of things that you see in the Old Testament. You've got this swarm of locusts. How many of you have ever seen locusts before? A few of us? Back in my day, we, in our science, was it O-level or A-level? Or back in our biology, we had to dissect a locust. I think it was actually GCSEs, I think. But we had to dissect a locust. You get it on, and you put it on its cork mat there, and you put some pins through it to keep it steady. You've got a scalpel, you carve it open, and it's interesting because actually a locust, the head of a locust, does look a little bit like a horse. In fact, the Italian word for a locust sounds like that of a horse, in fact. But we have to dissect things. But a locust, when it's on its own, in the singular, is not that scary. It's a little bit icky, a bit like a grasshopper. But a swarm of locusts, a swarm of locusts that would literally cover the earth. I mean, you see pictures of this. You know, in the Old Testament, we see that God sent a plague of locusts against the Egyptians, and they devastated the land. We see when Joel was describing the Assyrians, is it Joel or Isaiah? And when they described the Assyrians come down out of the north to destroy Israel, the northern kingdom, they described as locusts. You know, locusts, when he talked about they have power for about 5 months, that was the length that the locusts were active in that area, usually between the months of May to September, a period of about 5 months. And was their life cycle. But they would literally, a swarm of locusts could be so thick and so dense that it would literally darken the sky. That they will settle on the land, and when they pass on, there's not a single piece of living vegetation anywhere. I mean, they could so devastate, and that was the picture that they were seeing right here. That they were going to have this swarm. And you know, anyone listening to this or reading this from a Jewish background, they would have been a little bit nervous about this. God was warning them about what was to come. You know, this is what happened at the fifth trumpet blast. We've already heard the first four trumpet blasts back in chapter 8, and now we've got the fifth one, and then in just a minute we're going to hear about the sixth one. But this was meant to be, it was meant to be a warning. It was meant to let people know this is going to happen. It's going to be a challenging time. In likelihood, he's probably referring to the Roman soldiers who were coming to destroy Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. They've rejected the Messiah. We read about this in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where they rejected the Christ, the temple was going to be destroyed, the world was going to end, or the world as they knew it. When God talks about the world ending, it was usually their world ending, not the world. And their world was going to be forever changed. The temple was going to be destroyed. The system of temple worship and sacrifices was going to be obliterated. The Jews, once again, were going to be scattered and oppressed. And it was going to be a challenging time for all concerned. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. And Jesus warned about, you know, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, that's the time to leave. And you know, those who believed in Christ, they would have vacated the city and they would have been spared this destruction. This was going to be a terrible time. You know, even as we read through this, you may not be able to understand everything. I don't understand everything. Most of us probably don't, because we don't have that kind of Jewish background. We may not be able to understand everything, but we can certainly get the gist. We can understand what is being said. I went to the cinema on Thursday with my brother. And the only film shown at that particular time was a movie called The Conjuring. The Conjuring, it's a horror movie. It's meant to be based on a quote-unquote true story about this married couple who worked for the Catholic Church. They did exorcisms and all this kind of stuff. But it's interesting because my brother and I were sat there watching this movie. And, you know, there are a few omens, there are a few warning signs that the family concerned, and it's interesting because it's based around this real family. You see photographs of this real family later on in the end of the movie. But there are lots of warning signs that they should have picked up on. For example, they managed to buy this massive house for them and their children. It's a huge house, it's very old, but it's huge, and they managed to get it at a very cheap price. That was clue number one. When they get to the house, their dog wouldn't go into the house. What's up with the dog? And they're trying to force them, and the dog is refusing to go into the house. That's clue number two. They go to sleep in the house, and then they wake up the next morning, and the mother's covered in bruises. That's another clue. They come downstairs, they see all the clocks have stopped at 3:07, all the clocks throughout the house have stopped at 3:07 in the morning. That's another clue. They go outside the house, they can't find the dog. They should have registered. Later on, they find the dog is dead. And it's lying next to the house. At that point, I say, I'm packing my bags, it's time to go and find another place. But you don't need to have it all spelled out for you to understand that there are signs and warnings that we need and should heed. Revelation is filled with that, not just for the church, but for those that the church was reaching out to the Jews. They could have listened, they could have taken heed of Jesus' warnings, but they didn't. And that was true all throughout history. You know, one of the saddest verses in Revelation, it comes right there in verse 20, where it talks about the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent. And that's a theme that we see. That you hear warning after warning after warning, but they still do not repent. You know, the human heart can be cut by the word of God, or it can be hardened, so it's no longer able to be cut by God's word. And we actually have a choice in that matter. We can choose whether to harden or soften our hearts, to allow ourselves to be cut and convicted and changed, and listen to God's message that can save and change our lives, or to stubbornly refuse to listen and to go our own way. You don't need to understand everything, all the details, to be able to pick up the gist. Let me show you a clip. There's a movie from, there's a movie called Good Will Hunting. Have you seen that movie? Have you seen that movie? It's quite an old movie now. But there's a scene early on in the movie where Matt Damon, he's the hero. He's this amazing genius. He's very, very clever, very smart. He works as a janitor in one of the prestigious universities in Boston. I think it's in Harvard University. He works as a janitor. And he hangs out with his local friends. And his friends and he, they sometimes go to a student bar where all the Harvard students hang out. And you'll see an interaction where one of his friends is trying to impress one of the college girls. And then there's a very arrogant fella who goes to the university, decides to humiliate him. And that's when Matt Damon steps in. But let's just watch this.
Oh, hello.
Oh, hello. Hi, how are you?
Fine.
So you ladies,
Hi, Austin. Do I tell you? I come here a bit. I'm here, you know, from time to time.
You got a school here?
Yeah.
I think I have a class.
Maybe?
Yes. I think that's what it was. You don't necessarily might not remember me. No, I like it here. It doesn't mean because I go here I'm a genius. I am very, very smart.
Hey, how's it going?
How are you?
Good, how's it going?
You want
it? I don't know. What class did you say that was?
Just history? It must have been a survey course then, huh?
Yeah, it was. It was a survey.
Right.
You should check it out. It's a good course. It's a good class.
How'd you like that course?
You know,
frankly, I found this class, you know, rather elementary.
Elementary.
You know, I don't doubt that it was. I remember that class. It was just between recess and lunch.
Right? Well, I want to go away.
Why don't you relax?
Why
don't
you go away?
I'm just having fun with my new friend, that's all.
Wait, you have a problem?
No, there's no problem here. I was just hoping you might give me some insight into the evolution of the market economy in the southern colonies. My contention is that prior to the Revolutionary War, the economic modalities, especially in the southern colonies, could most aptly be characterized as agrarian pre-capital.
Of course that's your
hang on.
You're a first-year grad student. You just got finished reading some marketing historian in Garrison probably. You're going to be convinced of that till next month when you get to James Lem. Then you're going to be talking about how the economies of Virginia and Pennsylvania were entrepreneurial and capitalist way back in 1740. That's going to last until next year. You're going to be in here regurgitating Gordon Wood, talking about, you know, the pre-revolutionary utopia and the capital-forming effect of military mobilization.
Matter of fact, I won't because Wood drastically underestimates the impact
of social distinctions predicated upon wealth, especially inherited wealth. You got that from Vickers. Working Ethics Town, page 98, right? Yeah, I read that too. Were you going to plagiarize the whole thing for us? Do you have any thoughts of your own on this matter? Or is that your thing? You come into a bar, you read some obscure passage, and then pretend you pawn it off as your own? Is your own idea just to impress some girls, embarrass my friends? See, the sad thing about a guy like you is in 50 years, you're going to start doing some thinking on your own, and you're going to come up with the fact that there are two certainties in life. One, don't do that. And two, if you dropped 150 grand education you could have got for $1.50 in late taxes at the public library.
Yeah, but I will have a degree. You'll be serving my kids fries at a drive-thru on our way to a skiing trip.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, but at least I won't be unoriginal. But, I mean, if you have a problem with that, I mean, we could just step outside and figure it out.
Oh, man, there's no problem.
It's cool.
Yeah,
cool.
And I'm not
cool.
How you like
that?
Now let's be honest, how many of us understood a word of what they were saying? Did you understand about the economic modalities in North America during the pre-revolution? Did you understand that? Did you read Woods and his reference to utopian? Forget it. I don't understand. We had a clue. But you can get the gist of what is being said, right? The whole idea is that you get one guy's an idiot and the other guy's embarrassing him. But in Revelation, as you go through it, there's lots of different things which, if we were Jewish, and we understood the particular references to the various texts and all the imagery and everything else, we would understand and grasp to a much greater detail. And we could appreciate some of the finer nuances. But the reality is, we're not from that background. However, the more we study the Old Testament, the more enlightened we can become about what's in the New Testament, and particularly in Revelation. But even without that, we can still get the message. Look what he goes on to say in verse 12. He says, "The first woe is past, to other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders and their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. You know, the message that comes across here is it's not going to be a very nice time to be living. That if you're going to be facing the wrath of God, it's going to be bad for you. And you had trumpet after trumpet, and in the Old Testament, trumpets were heralding warnings. They were warning of upcoming battles. They drew the people together. They were calling them to attention. You see trumpet after trumpet after trumpet being sounded, and the people needed to get ready. They needed to respond. They couldn't just carry on life as usual. And he talks about these horses and the riders and just the destruction they were going to wreak on the people. He says it was going to be bad. And when he talks about the destruction of mankind, he usually is referring to the particular people that God is bringing judgment upon. If in this case we're talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Christians would have left. They would have heeded Jesus' warnings. They would have gone. But the people who are left behind, he says there's going to come a point where, you know, for 5 months they're going to be suffering. And, you know, what would happen typically, that just means a period of time they're going to be suffering. There weren't going to be death. When Rome went against walled cities, usually they wouldn't go ahead and attack straight away. They would lay siege to that city. And that's exactly what happened in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Nero sent his generals, Vespasian Titus, was it? Who two generals to lead the army, they laid siege to the city. They laid siege for I think about 3 years. But during that time period, food became scarce. He's kind of repeating what was said back in chapter 6. It was famine, it was illness, it was a miserable time. People in the city were suffering. In fact, they even wished they could be dead. They started to eat their own children. It was just a horrible, horrible situation. And then after that period of time, then the soldiers would attack, the armies would attack their city, and the people, the defenders, would have lost spirit, they'd have lost heart, they'd have lost strength, they were in disarray. They would go in and they would take the city and they would destroy a third of the people there. The people who are still around, it says they still didn't turn to God. It's ridiculous how we can so justify our lives and our lifestyle that we don't turn around and we don't change. You know what's crazy is, we have people who come to church week in, week out, and we listen to the Word of God, and we hear messages, and we still have areas in our life that we say, no, this is under my control. God wants me to do this, but no, I'm going to choose to do it my own way. What is that? When we hear the Word of God, we need to acknowledge that God is Lord of all. And that we need to be responding to His Word. That when we come to church, when we partially confess sin, but there's stuff in our lives that we're not open about. Or when we decide, well, I'll just handle this my own way. Or perhaps because we've been hurt in the past by one situation or another, we decide, I'm not going to do it God's way this time, I want to do it my own way, and I don't want to let people into my life, I'll just handle things, I'll keep these things quiet to myself, and I'll just do that. What is that? The reason why Jesus said that if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself daily, take up his cross daily, is because every single day we need to put to death the desires of the sinful nature. Even after we become Christians, every day we still need to make a choice to be under the Lordship of Christ. We said Jesus is Lord in the waters of baptism, But every day we need to reaffirm that in our lives. Every day we say, I'm going to recommit myself to living God's way, not my own way. I'm going to choose to please God, not choose to please myself. So often we want to just do things that we feel good about, instead of pursuing, well, what does God feel good about? There's a young man here today by the name of Jack. And if I want to get Jack Legum to go ahead and stand. Jack, you want to just stand so everyone can see who you are? This is Jack. Jack, he's a graduate. He's been offered a number of jobs, a couple of graduate jobs working for various software companies. You know, he's made a decision. He wants to be in the East so that he can do what we call the one-year challenge, which is just to get any job, a part-time job, do something somewhere that gives him plenty of time so that he can be trained in the ministry and that he can help serve us in the East. Probably he'll be working alongside me with the teams, helping to build up the campus ministry as well. But I appreciate his willingness just to say, you know what, I'm going to put my career on hold and I'm going to see if I can do the ministry. And to pursue not money and not position, but rather I want to pursue God's will for my life, whatever that may be. And I'm open to whatever that may be. And I want to give this a shot, and if I can serve God in full-time ministry, then that's what I'll do. I appreciate that kind of a heart. And by the way, if any of you know of any job opportunities in East London, please come speak to me or Zach afterwards. But you know, that's the kind of hearts that we are called to have, not just at the point of our baptism, but every single day of our lives. You know, he talks about here how these people, they still would not repent. They still went on with their idolatry and their, you know, in the Old Testament, the reason why God brought judgment on the people was because they continually turned away from his commands. They continually went off and did things their own way. And they held on to idols in their life. And today, it may not be wooden statues, it may not be stone statues, but certainly back, as it was back in those days, that they pursued money more than they pursued God. Jesus had to talk about money more than any other topic throughout, we read about in the Gospels. And then money can so easily get a grip on our hearts. But they didn't change. You know, these trumpets were there to warn them. They were there to as a wake-up call. It was meant to be an alarm. You know, right before chapter 9, at the end of chapter 8, after the first four trumpets have sounded, in verse 13, John says, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air, or actually, in the Greek, it's actually at the zenith of the sky, so where the sun would be at noon. So it would be in mid-sky, call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. You know, he's saying, listen, there's this eagle and it's flying. We've just read about the four trumpets that have sounded. We've just read about the cataclysmic events, sky turning black, all this stuff, these warnings, and then there's a little break. And then there's this eagle in the mid-sky. And he's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, something I didn't know until I've just been studying these things through, is that the word for eagle in the Greek, they use the same word for vulture. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, they use the same word for eagle as they do for vulture in the Hebrew as well. And so, this could be an eagle, or it could be a vulture, but either way, it wasn't a good sign. It was a sign of warning. Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, I think in around about verse 28, where he talks about, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem, where the carcasses are, that's where the vultures will gather. Look back in the Old Testament. Look back to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea, a book that we studied, I think it was last year. In Hosea chapter 8, and in verse 1, he says, put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. You know, what was going on here is that Israel, they were doing their own thing. They were pursuing money and wealth, and they were involved in idolatry. And God says there's an eagle over the house of Israel because of their actions. In fact, in verse 7, he says, you sow the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. You do things your own way and you will pay the price. You know, that's the imagery that is being conjured up in Revelation. It's the trumpet sound. It's the eagle just like a foreboding of what's to come. Look over in Habakkuk. Just a few books further on. Habakkuk chapter 1. And again, he's talking about the destruction of Israel, but this time by the Babylonians, or what's left of Israel, by the Babylonians. In verse 5, he says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are lords themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. That word vulture, same word in Hebrew as we read in Hosea 8. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour, and they all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now that's just what's going to happen in Revelation. Is that you see you've got the eagle, and then you've got the destruction. You've got the armies that God is using to punish those who have rejected his commands and his laws. And they will be destroyed. And they will be punished. You know, the lesson is we need to respond. Don't wait for the destruction to come, but heed the warnings. You know, as I was reading that in Revelation, it reminded me of a clip of another movie. And I've shown this to you before. It's the opening of the movie Vertical Limit. But it reminded me of this because you see, before everything's peaceful and calm, and you see this eagle flying in the sky. And then you zoom into the climbers who are on the side of the cliff. They're climbing up, and as they're climbing up, you've got the father, you've got his daughter, you've got his son. They're behind him. They're climbing this cliff face. They've got these amateur climbers up somewhere off to the left, and they're playing a game. They're talking about different songs. They're talking about the eagles. They're talking about this, that, and the other. And then destruction comes. The climbers who aren't so professional. They end up falling, and they end up falling into this, the father and his kids, and then there's a very intense scene, which I won't ruin for you, but then afterwards, there's a cutaway, and you see the eagle once again before doom strikes. Let me just show you that clip.
And the bright light has faded to blue.
I was thinking about a woman who might have loved me.
Take it to the limit.
Artist in here.
1975. The Eagles, of course. Very funny.
I don't think that I can take it. Cause it's just too long to break it. And I'll never have the recipe again.
That's not a song. There's no way that's a song. It's ridiculous. You made it up.
It's definitely a song. It is a good song, and it is a winning song by the sound of it. You give up?
On the way.
MacArthur Park, Richard Harris, 1968.
1968? You'd have to be geriatric. I didn't think they had recorded music back then.
Excuse me. I have a signed album by Mr. Harris. This is very cutting-edge stuff. Peter, check your sister's delay.
Well, it's not 1:15 anymore.
Why bother? We'll always be 15.
Hey, Dad. Give me the second cam. That's not going to hold in the fall.
Screw you.
Listen to me, Annie. I don't care how experienced you are. Smart climber always wears a belt and suspenders.
Dad.
If you can be safe, he's even better.
Dad.
Not kidding, Annie. Nobody's going anywhere until you put another cam in the wall.
Dad, I have three cams. He's just yanking your chain.
Watch out!
We got air at 12 o'clock. Check your safety.
The other cam moving?
No!
Try and reach the wall. See if you can anchor it back in. Try it.
There's too much weight here. One cam's never gonna hold it.
I can get it.
You understand what I'm saying? You have to cut me loose. You don't do this. I'm gonna pull everybody down. Everybody's gonna die.
You're
wrong. Get
out
of
here.
Get out of here. Please, Peter, you understand what I'm saying? Just think about it.
Don't make him do this.
But you're gonna kill
your sister.
And he's gonna die if you don't do this. Now cut the rope.
No, I won't do it.
Just cut the rope.
Come
on. Any second now, the cam is gonna come out of the wall, Annie, and you're gonna die. You got to warn them. You're gonna kill your sister. The eagle has sounded. Doom is imminent. What are you going to do? You know, that father, he was like Jesus, willing to lay down his life to save his children. But that's what God has done for us. God has sacrificed his son so that we won't have to suffer the coming judgment. But it all comes down to what choices are we going to make? The trumpets have sounded. There are warnings that God has sent your way. How are you going to respond? Now, we've had the teams. We had a great team camp just over a week ago. A couple of weeks ago. And so many teams at the camp studied the Bible and had a great time by all accounts. But how have you responded since then? Have you lost some of the urgency to get yourself right with God? Now, we have people who've been coming to church for a while, who've even studied the Bible. And you've seen things in your life that you know you need to change. You've seen things in your life that you know you need to be open about. But you've pulled back. Why? You know, when someone has laid down their life for you, the only right response is out of gratitude and appreciation is to embrace what they stood for. Jesus died on our behalf. The only right response is to make him Lord of your life. God has given us warning after warning because he loves us. He wants us to be saved. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. You'll have to forgive me. My heart is still racing from that final scene. I didn't understand most of what Mike said during that sermon, but I think I got the gist. life can be challenging. Evil is real. We need to persevere. And God is in control. Mike might have burst your bubble when he said, you know, the Christian life isn't a bed of roses, and I don't know about you, but it got me thinking, well, if it isn't a bed of roses, why do people choose to be Christians? And I guess the answer is, we know the end of the story, and we know that even though we go through those thorns, and it can be incredibly painful, God has an incredible plan for us on the other side. And the other thing that got me thinking was, okay, so God wants to be Lord of all in our lives, and why doesn't he just zap us and just, you know, automatically make us, you know, I guess a bit like robots, and we'll always say Jesus is Lord. I guess in the same way, that wouldn't be relationship. And he died for relationship, he died for connection with us. So I certainly hope and pray that whether you're a Christian or if you're studying the Bible, that you will heed the message and be sensitive to what God is saying to your heart and his desire for a relationship with you. Thanks again, Mike, for sharing that.